It's good to see all of you here today. Today we are going to take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's a long passage, but it is a well-known and also very compelling story. As I read this, please be reminded that this is, even without the sermon, this is God's word to us, to encourage us and to strengthen us. So let us give undivided attention to the reading of God's word. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 27. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived as she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Amen. It is no news that sin destroys. You may know this, but you may live as if it is not true, because even though you sin every day in so many ways, you are not down and out, living on the streets, or doing your time in prison. But it is in sin's nature to destroy everything it touches. Its destruction may not be obvious all the time, but it is certainly working out its destruction in some way. Its effects may be delayed, but they will certainly come sometime. Sin cannot not destroy. It may offer some pleasure, but whatever pleasure it provides is only too brief compared to the lasting destruction it brings. In today's passage, we see a powerful illustration of the destructive power of sin through David's adultery with Bathsheba. There are 27 verses in this chapter. Verses 1 through 3 show how he came to commit this sin. Only a part of one verse, verse 4, is used to show how he satisfied his lust. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. That's it. The rest of the chapter, in fact, the rest of 2 Samuel, shows the tragic consequences of this sin of David. So let us take heed and be warned of the tenacious tentacles of sin and its destructive power. In this episode, the target of sin is David. This should alarm us. God called David a man after his own heart. Recently, we saw him as a man of chesed, covenant faithfulness, extending his covenant faithfulness to Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, and Nahash, the king of Ammon. In deference to God, he refused to stretch out his hand to kill Saul because he was anointed by God as king. Even though Saul made his life miserable, David did not celebrate when he died. Instead, he mourned his death along with the death of his friend Jonathan. When Joab killed Abner to avenge his brother, David denounced Joab's murder and mourned Abner's death, even though he was Saul's general who made one of Saul's sons Ishbosheth Israel's king in opposition to David. At first, the people of Israel were slow to accept him as their king, even though God chose him to succeed Saul. But eventually, David's honorable and gracious way in which he conducted himself won the people of Israel over, and they accepted him as their king. But even David was not immune to sin's attacks. Even though he and Saul were cut out from different cloths, David was far from being perfect. No sinner can be free from the temptation of sin in this life. And David was no exception. Though he conducted himself in an exemplary manner most of the time, he was not without flaws. David acquired many wives after the custom of worldly kings, which led to many problems in his family. In his fear, he took refuge among the Philistines, Israel's enemies. This caused him to resort to all kinds of deceptions. It also brought him close to fighting his countrymen, which he narrowly escaped only because God intervened at the last minute. So David was susceptible to sin as well. Temptations would have no power over us if we were perfect. But the sinner's ears and hearts are a ready audience for the seductive music of the sirens of temptation. The moment we think of ourselves as being above temptation, we get ourselves right next to the precipice of sin. Therefore, let not anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. David in today's passage is a sobering warning that nobody is exempt from temptation and sin. But notice how this spectacular fall of David begins so quietly in this way. Verse 1, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Last week we observed the important narrative function the verb sent plays in chapters 10 through 12. The usage of this verb here shows that David was not where he was supposed to be doing what he was supposed to do. Kings were supposed to go out to battle in the spring, but he did not. He merely sent Joab to fight his battle for him, and he remained in Jerusalem. All kinds of things can go wrong when we are in the wrong place at the wrong time, which we cannot do without neglecting our duties. This is not to say that David as king could not send his top general to fight battles on his behalf. He did the same thing in the previous chapter, and nothing seems to have gone wrong. The question is what his reasons were. Whether David was simply delegating his kingly duties because he had other important matters to attend to, or he was simply neglecting his duties because he was idle. The narration not so subtly suggests the latter. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab. David remained at Jerusalem. The next verse makes it beyond a doubt. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch or bed and was walking on the roof of the king's house. Verse 2. It seems like he slept in till late in the afternoon and took a leisurely walk. He did this while his men were engaged in a mortal battle at his command. Maybe David thought that he deserved it. He had been engaged in many battles, big and small, since his youth, not to mention the many years he spent on the run from Saul's murderous pursuit. His life felt like a long, breathless race, and he was no longer a young buck. Now that he was king and his kingdom had been firmly established, what could be so wrong with taking a little break? Who can blame him? Isn't that why we want vacations? Isn't that why we take vacations? Isn't that why God gave us one day out of the seven to rest? It resonates with us when the world tells us, you deserve a break today. Especially after a long, hard day or period at home or work. But let us impress this firmly in our hearts. It is one thing to take a break from our work, but it is another to take a break from God. Why do you want to take a break from God? Is it such a burden to walk with God that you need to take a break from him? What kind of rest are you seeking when you take a break from God? If you take a break from God who is holy, what can you do but sin? Besides, where does our true rest come from? Is it not from God who has been our dwelling place for all generations, a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble? You know that we can physically rest, yet enjoy no rest in our soul when we are anxious and fearful, when our conscience is troubled, which happens when we don't have proper communion with God, who is our true rest. As St. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." There's something wrong with us if we're content merely with our physical rest. Because we are psychosomatic beings, our bodies can be too tired to enjoy our spiritual rest in God. That's true. At times, we need to go to sleep. Just stop doing everything, and we just need to go to sleep rather than read the Bible or pray. But even here, we do not rest for the sake of resting. Just as we do not live to eat, but eat to live a meaningful life, so we do not live to rest. We do not live for the weekend, but we rest to live for the glory of God, so we can delight in God through worship and communion. You see, we can take a break from our work, and we need to. God commands us to take a break from our work, but we cannot take a break from God. Even when you travel, it seems like that was precisely what David did in this instance. Sin is tenacious. When it has a foothold in our hearts, it does not let go easily. There is a deadly chain which is difficult to break, but each person is tempted. Roy, can you give me my phone there? There is a deadly chain which is difficult to break, but each person is tempted. When he is lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This was exactly what happened to David, wasn't it? He gave himself to idleness, taking a break not only from his kingly duties, but also from God, it seems like. This put David in a dangerous place. Think about the warning that God gave to Cain. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Genesis 4:7. A temptation was indeed crouching at the door of David's heart, and it jumped on David the moment he opened the door of his heart in idleness and overconfidence. This led to David lusting after a woman who was not his wife. When he saw her bathing, he did not quickly turn his eyes away. Failure to do so turned this royal king into a pathetic peeping Tom. He kept his eyes on her too long. His accidental glance turned into a long look of lust. Then he sent his servants to inquire about her. Why? Not just to find out who she was out of intellectual curiosity, but to see how he could take her. And the answer was not what he was hoping for. She was not single, but married. She was not just married, but she was the wife of Uriah. And Uriah was one of David's most trusted warriors. David should have backed off at that moment, right? Adultery is evil in and of itself, deserving of death according to the law of Moses. But how much viler and more treacherous was the idea of having an affair with the wife of one of his mighty men? 2 Samuel 23:39. Who was fighting in a battle at his command? David should have been horrified at the thought. And he would have been if he had not allowed sin to put his heart on its leash by yielding to the temptation. No, the lust that began to burn in his idle heart, which he fueled by asking about the bathing woman, could not be put out. Do you see that striking translation? When one of his servants told him that this woman was the wife of Uriah, it says, so David sent messengers and took her. When he found out that it was Uriah's wife, it should have gone, so he stayed away. But it was as if the fact that she was Uriah's wife was the very reason that he had to take her. So he sent and took her. Afterward, he sent her back, thinking that he had committed a perfect crime. And oh, how sin makes us blind and foolish. Did David think that he pulled off a perfect crime because Uriah did not know about the affair? What about the servants who acted as go-betweens? They knew. Even if they dared not talk about it, possibly because David threatened them. And most importantly, God knew. We read at the end, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, verse 27. God witnessed everything David had done in this vile crime. David's conscience could not have been silent either. Psalm 32, which is traditionally associated with this incident, in that psalm, David says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Verses 3 and 4. Indeed, it was far from a perfect crime. Moses warned the Israelites a long time ago, your sin will find you out, Numbers 24, 23. What David did not expect, or what he had feared might happen, but hoped would not happen, happened. Bathsheba, from this one night stand, got pregnant. What terrible news. But this news was terrible only if David wanted to keep his sin a secret. As far as God was concerned, this was his invitation to David to stop, to repent and be restored. Sadly, by this time, David was caught in the web of sin and deception. His only concern was to get out of this predicament without being discovered. What does David do to bury his illicit affair? Here we see the power of sin to make a person, even a godly man like David, into an irrational and insane yet crafty beast. He called Uriah back from the battlefield and tried to have him get into bed with his wife. He thought that this plan was a slam dunk. Uriah had been away from his beautiful wife for months, probably. Surely the first thing he would want to do when he got home was to lie with his beautiful wife. But it didn't work. In this story, David is a man of action. He saw Bathsheba bathing, he inquired about her, he sent for her, took her, he sent for Uriah, he gave him a feast to get him drunk so he would go home to lie with his wife. But despite his many and decisive actions, nothing seemed to work for David since his adultery with Bathsheba. How frustrating. He did not know that every obstacle was God's warning and invitation to turn back. Not only did David's evil schemes not work, but it also backfired. Uriah refused to go back to his conjugal bed in his home, saying, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servant of the Lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Verse 11. What a loyal soldier. And what a loyal subject to David. Not only that, but Uriah was also a Hittite, a Gentile. Here we see a Gentile acting most nobly and a Jewish king acting most wickedly. This shows what happens when we are not where we are supposed to be, doing what we are supposed to do. And nothing irritated David more than Uriah's loyalty to him and his army. That's what sin does. It distorts everything. It makes us call good evil and evil good. With his words and actions, Uriah further blackened David's sin and his attempts to cover up his sin. Yet this did not stop David from continuing his effort to cover up his sin. In fact, he went even further and deeper in his evil schemes. David sent Uriah back to the battlefield. When he did, he had Uriah carry his own death warrant to Joab. He was carrying this letter that told Joab to kill him. Is this not as repulsive as boiling a young goat in his mother's milk? Exodus 23:19 says that you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Milk is supposed to give it life. You don't make milk an instrument of death for that goat. But that's exactly what David commanded. The king ordered Joab to carry out an attack which was designed to have one of his loyal, mighty warriors killed by the enemy. Why? So he could neutralize his sin of committing adultery with his wife Bathsheba. And the commander obliged without any objection. Then David took Bathsheba as his wife as soon as her mourning period was over. How twisted and sick this whole affair was, and this was taking place in Israel, God's chosen nation. Are you not convicted by the ugliness of sin? In smaller scales, maybe we have experienced this horrible effect of sin in our lives. This is what happens when we don't nip temptations in the bud. Sin is like a bad infection that seeps through an open wound. It doesn't stay at the opening. It quickly penetrates our souls and spreads. So we should not get an open wound with our spiritual carelessness. But even if we fail to do so, let us not give up and give in further. We can take decisive steps to treat it through confession and repentance so it won't keep injecting itself further and further into our souls to make us sick, very sick. And hopefully next time we will have learned our lessons. In this passage, we see David acting like a consummate antinomian. He seems to have no concern for God's law. This is so uncharacteristic of David. It is as if he had gone insane, and that is what sin does. He acted as if he did not see how Saul was rejected by God for his disregard for God's law and did not care what would happen as a result of his vile sin. How vulnerable we are. If God should treat us according to what our sins deserve, what is our defense? Sin is like Xenos vesparum, a paralytic insect that lives inside a wasp and controls its behavior. Sin, at least in its initial stage, requires our consent to invade our souls. And one of the openings is antinomian theology, which abuses God's grace. Grace tells us that our salvation is God's work, not ours. That's why it's good news. As fallen and totally depraved sinners, we cannot contribute anything to our salvation. That is why we need a Savior who can actually save us without our help or contribution. But all this is not to say that what we do does not matter. We did not contribute anything to be born. Life is given to us for free, along with our abilities and talents. But what we do matters, doesn't it? It matters a lot in what kind of life we live and what kind of person we become. Of course, as we are made in God's image and given life as God's children, what kind of life we should live is determined. But antinomians ignore that fact. They want all the privileges and rights of being God's children, but they refuse to take after God's holy character by observing his moral law. Because God's law goes against their sinful desires, they dismiss and despise it. In doing so, they also despise the very one who gave such law to them. The instant gratification of their sinful desires is more important to them than the lasting consequences of their sins and the barrier of sin that bars them from fellowshipping with God. The solution to this problem of antinomianism is not legalism. Simply observing the law does not effectuate our fellowship with God. First, we cannot keep the law well enough to earn God's fellowship with us. Second, we cannot even begin to keep God's law unless we love God in our hearts. Can God, who sees our hearts, be satisfied merely by our external obedience to his law? And what is the essence of God's law anyway? Is it not to love the Lord with all of our hearts and souls and minds and strengths? If so, how can we begin to obey the law if love is not what motivates us to obey God's commands? And how can fallen sinners love God unless God, in his love, first grants them a new heart to love him? Legalists do not get to experience God's love because they are too proud to accept it. If they want, they want to earn God's approval by their good works. So even though they may do their best to abide by God's law, their obedience is not motivated by love. Rather, it is motivated by fear because the God they serve is a legalistic God. So then, how can we obey God's law from the heart, not just in our actions? Can we change our hearts if we simply try harder to obey God's law? No. We cannot begin by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and be perfected by our works of the law. What we do must be the works of faith, not works of the law. What is the difference? The works of the law are what legalists do to earn God's favor by proving themselves worthy. So they think that when bad things happen, God is punishing their failures and shortcomings. And when good things happen, they think that God is rewarding them for their good works. So they go up and down every day between self-love and self-loathing, between self-righteousness and shame. The works of faith, on the other hand, are inspired by Christ's love and energized by his presence. It is not that the works of faith have nothing to do with God's moral law, but obeying it must be an expression of our love for God. To love God, we need to be first loved by God. We know that God has loved us when we look to Jesus Christ. So we must constantly and steadfastly fix our eyes on Christ, on the whole Christ, as Sinclair Ferguson says. The Christ of our justification as well as our sanctification. The Christ for us who forgives us of our sins from outside of us. And Christ who is in us, who works in us to enable us to be holy like him. And if we can have the whole Christ, it is because Christ gave himself wholly to us. Not only did Christ give up his life for us, but he also lived his life for us. Not only did Christ suffer for us in his state of humiliation as he lived in this world, but he also cares for us in his state of glorification as he reigns over all at the right hand of God. Brothers and sisters, do you see him, David's greater son, who never, unlike David, who never betrayed his people as David did? Instead, he was betrayed by one of his disciples, abandoned by the other disciples, rejected by the people of Israel, and in the end, forsaken by his heavenly Father. The religious leaders concocted vile schemes to kill the faithful and loyal Son of God, using one of his disciples to betray him with a kiss of friendship. He went to the cross as Uriah went to the battle, carrying his own death warrant. Uriah went, presumably, not knowing David's evil schemes. Can you imagine how he would have felt if he knew that the king that he served so faithfully, so loyally, ordered his death, and he's going to this battle to fight for Israel, but he was destined to be killed by his own enemies at the command of his king? Can you imagine what kind of resentment and sense of betrayal would fill his heart? Good thing that he did not know. But Jesus went to the cross fully knowing how he was betrayed by his disciples. How he was accused falsely by the religious leaders who were supposed to serve God. How he received injustice by the Roman governor for political expediency. And how God would forsake him on the cross. Yet he went to the cross willingly, because he loved us, and because he knew that there was no salvation for these wretched sinners apart from his self-sacrificial love. He never lusted after us to use us merely for the gratification of his sinful desires, which he had none. He loved us to the end, giving himself wholly to us. So then, brothers and sisters, let us fix our eyes on Christ, the whole Christ, because we cannot be motivated by love unless we receive love from Christ first. How else? How else can you resist the lure of temptation this coming week and for the rest of your life? The only thing you can do, the only thing that will work, is when you look to Christ, the whole Christ, who has paid the penalty of your sins, who has defeated Satan to set you free from the tenacious tentacles of sin. How are you going to fight this Christian battle? How are you going to finish the race? How are you going to fight the good fight if you do not have Christ? If you do not love Christ? Let us fix our eyes on the whole Christ, because we need his whole love. His sacrificial love by which we are forgiven of our sins once for all, as well as his enabling love by which we overcome our sins more and more. Until that glorious day when we shall be perfected in glory and beauty and bask for all eternity in his infinite love for his church, his bride. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we are humbled by David's fall. We dare not point our fingers at him because we have been in his place. Lord, maybe not just I, but many of our members were convicted by the power and the ugliness of sin. But we thank you, Lord, that Jesus and his love is greater than the ugliness of our sin in action. So we humbly come to you. We thank you for Christ. Thank you for reminding us of what Christ has done, and thank you for showing us that the only way we can be set free from these tenacious tentacles of sin is to be bound to Christ by his unbreakable love. So Lord, in this coming week, help us not to take a break from you. Help us not to live and think and live like the people of the world who think that just having a recreation is all we need to refresh ourselves, to replenish our energy. All we need is just a time of relaxation. Even when we do, help our minds not to be severed from you. O Lord, be merciful to us and draw our eyes ever towards you, who is our only hope and life and joy. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.